Well, my friends, we now turn to the book of Luke, and the church has been going through the book of Luke. Our goal is not to cover Luke. There's no way one can be silly enough to say we're going to go through this entire rich gospel of Luke, starting at the birth of Christ and ending in Easter. What we are going to do is we're going to go through the book of Luke in ways that show the reality and transforming power of Christ. Ways that God has interacted with his people and did something that was physically transformative. To say that God isn't somebody who lives in the clouds and talks about theology, but he is one who walked this earth. And we have talked about Jesus growing up. We've talked about Jesus and his confrontation with the devil in terms of the temptation he's faced. We talked about Jesus and his ministry. Last week, Brian talked about Jesus standing up and claiming to be the Messiah, and at the same time, healing and casting out demons to show his power. And this week, Doug, our pastor, is going to bring up Jesus first calling his disciples. What he does, actually, this physical act of calling his disciples, he actually picks these men to do it. We're going to be looking at several different verses. It's in your bulletin as to where I'm going to go in chapter 5. But you can just listen to my voice or follow along in your Bible. I'm going to do verses 1 through 11, 27 to 32, and a little bit of chapter 6. This is the choosing of the 12 and the reading of God's Word. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the Word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boats to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats, so they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were there with him were astonished at the catch of the fish they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. To verse 27. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." In chapter 6, verse 12, "In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who is called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." It's a reading of God's Word. I'd like to invite Doug to come up and exposit God's Word for us.
Good morning. It's good to see everyone. Let's pray again. Father, we are a needy people. We're a hungry people. We come to you for food that does not perish. Feed our souls. Nourish us with your truth. Grant that we might become more like your Son, the power of your Spirit, in Christ's name. Amen. You may recall last week that Brian shared with us that Jesus was that hometown boy who surprised everyone when he stood up in the synagogue, took the scroll to the place where Isaiah spoke, chapter 61, and he read The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And Jesus took the scroll and put it back in its place, and he sat down. P.S. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your presence. The people sat with their jaws wide open. Is he for real? Is he suggesting that he's the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy? A prophecy which clearly speaks of the Messiah's work? They had been impressed with Jesus and his gracious words up to that point. Now they're beginning to wonder. Don't we know this fellow? Of course we do. He's our hometown boy. The carpenter's son. Grew up right down the street. Who does he think he is? Declaring himself to be Messiah. Oh, that's blasphemy. To which Jesus, discerning their thoughts, makes some pointed, painfully pointed remarks concerning their unbelief. Those who had thought that he was a nice fellow and admired him now became enraged, and they took him and dragged him out of the city to what Brian indicated was Lover's Leap. I don't think that's exactly the term used in Scripture, but it stuck in my head. It was this huge cliff that overlooked the Kidron Valley where the Battle of Armageddon would take place. And they're going to shove him to his death. But Jesus isn't ready to die yet. He still has to walk the way to the cross. And so what does he do? He turns in. I can imagine this. Saying nothing, he looked. With that authoritative look that no one else can conjure. And the crowd releases him and divides. And he walks through. And he leaves his hometown. And he goes to Capernaum, by the Sea of Galilee, to the land of the Gentiles, to a place where people would hear his teaching and would be amazed at his authority. And they would see demonstrated the miracles that accompanied that teaching. And they would believe, as Jesus had longed that his own town would have done, but had refused. And so this takes us to where we are today in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Jesus is beginning to select his dream team. Pause. I'm reading a book that was given to me by a friend entitled Love Does by Bob Goff. Maybe some of you have read it. The first chapter is especially convicting for me. Bob was a junior in high school. Not really connected with anything, and he hated school, couldn't wait to get out. Consider just dropping out and trying to do his GED thing, but didn't really know how to figure it out, so he was too lazy to follow through on it. So it just continued until he could find an opportune time to just quit. But he noticed this fellow who continued to come to campus riding a Triumph 650 with a big bushy beard And there's one thing Bob longed for, and that was a big bushy beard. He couldn't grow whiskers yet. And he loved motorcycles, didn't have one. So he watched this guy suspiciously and later learned that he was a little bit older and he would make these trips to campus. And he was part of something called campus life. And he would come and visit with the kids, but he was legit. And so this guy, Randy, started to express an interest in Bob. And a conversation took place and a relationship began to develop. A friendship ensued. Not deep yet, but deeper than anything Bob had had to that point. He still hated school, and one day he decided, it's over. What I've always wanted to do was go to Yosemite, live on the land, and climb rock. You know, the Half Dome, all those rocks out there that, you know, present a real challenge in life. And so that's what he decides to do. One day he wakes up and he packs his VW and he goes over to Randy's house just to say goodbye. And he knocks on the door and Randy comes and he says, Randy, today's the day. I'm leaving. Randy's groggy, looking through bedhead and, you know, sleep in his eyes. He said, what do you mean you're through? Where are you? I'm going to climb. I'm done with school. But you're only a junior. I'm done. He says, just a minute. I'll be right back. I got to check something out. So he goes back into his house. He comes back a few minutes later. He says, I'm packed. He's got his duffel bag, his backpack, his sleeping bag. He says, I'm going with you. Bob, I'm with you. Are you sure? Are you serious? You're with me? No, I'm with you. I'll just ride with you to Yosemite, make sure that you're all set up, and then I'll come back. I'll catch a train or something. Okay, if that's what you want to do. Bob was impressed. They went out to Yosemite. It was only about a five-hour drive, so it's not like they're driving from New England or something. And Bob's only got $75 in his pocket. They camp out the first night, hide inside of some kind of a pay-for lean-to because they didn't even have a tent. And the next morning, they wake up to this spectacular view of the Half Dome and Yosemite and all of its spectacular sights. And Bob says, you know, the first thing I got to do is I got to get a job because I've got to sustain myself. Randy says, yeah, let's go around, see what's available. They go check out a host of different places. And every time he finds out that there's no work available. He went to 20, 25 places, very discouraged. Randy says, you can do it. They just don't realize the value of you as a worker. Keep going. So they continue. The next day he says, well, let's just climb. Let's take a break. They climb some boulders and they try again in the afternoon for employment, but nothing shows up. Finally, Bob concludes, this isn't working. I guess I'll just go back and finish up my junior year. Randy says, fine, I'm with you. I'm with you. Whatever. So they get back in the car and they go back. They come to Randy's house to drop Randy off. Randy goes in and Bob follows him behind. And Bob realizes that on the floor there's a host of gifts. And he says, what's going on here? Is it somebody's birthday? That doesn't look like appropriate gifts for a birthday. And then pretty soon, Randy's girlfriend, she comes out of the back room and she gives Randy a big hug and says, I'm so glad you're home, honey. And Bob is struck with the fact that this was their wedding. They had just gotten married. This was their honeymoon. And Randy had chosen to spend his part of his honeymoon with Bob, who was lost, ready to derail, not knowing where he would end up. Randy was there. This is a perfect picture of what it's like for God to become man, to dwell among us. This whole title Emmanuel, God with us, it is so that God could communicate to us, I'm there with you. In the trenches of life, in your wanderings, in your lostness, I have come to be with you. And not to leave you there, but to give you life and give you life abundantly. He came in the context of a relationship. That's how much he loves us. He was willing to sacrifice all. Why? Because God is personal. And he chooses this thing called discipleship, or choosing people for himself for an accelerated period of growth, because he is a personal God. He could have done it very differently. You know, he could have built a mega church. He had lots of people that were following him, and he could have just put up a roof somewhere and said, okay, come, and every week I'm just going to teach. I'm going to teach thousands of people, and you're going to be hungry because what I have to say is powerful stuff. But instead, he invites people to come and sit in the back seat of his car and watch him drive. He invites people to come and stand with him as he goes through the checkout counter in the grocery store. And he deals with the frustrations of life when deadlines are approaching and there's a lot of stress on him. When the finances aren't connecting and he's not making ends meet. When relationships are tense, he says, you come with me and you're going to be part of my life for 3 years. And you're going to watch everything I do. And you're going to see the way I react, the way I respond, and what I truly believe. I don't know about you, but I like to keep people at a safe distance. I like classroom situations much better. You know, I come prepared. You come to listen, to learn. I share with you content. You go out and try to apply it. That's not the way Jesus worked. He said, you come and watch how I do apply the truth of the kingdom. When I tell you, blessed are the poor, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God, I mean that. That you have something to rejoice in that transcends this life. When I say, blessed are you when men persecute you and you have a miserable life because of your association with me, I mean that. You are blessed. You can rejoice. And I'll show you how as you watch people hate me and try to stone me. All the content that will follow in Luke chapter 6 in this what we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount delivers to us a whole system, a worldview that is completely contrary to what's natural. It defies human logic. Why would I forgive you if you continue to sin time after time at me? I mean, I need to protect myself, to put a capsule around myself, to not become vulnerable to you. Jesus says, no, you forgive. If you do not forgive others, your Father will not forgive you. You have been shown grace and mercy. Now cancel those debts and put them behind you. He said, love your enemies. Not just your friends, your enemies. And pray for those who persecute you. Are they on your prayer list? I don't tend to think about them too much. Pray for them and love them. Wow. This is what he's going to transfer to his disciples in this 3-year period. It is going to be done in a personal context. And who is he going to share with? Who does he pick? He picks the disciples. Now, when I was a teenager, there was one fellow in our church who took on the responsibility of the youth. And he was only about 8 years older than I was at the time. But he was a very responsible guy. And he would take us every summer up into Algonquin Provincial Park up in Canada. It says park, but it's really a wilderness. I mean, you could die up there if you don't know what you're doing. And you take your canoes and you portage from one huge lake to another. And sometimes it's a mile between lakes. And I would watch, study my friend Graham, who took us, and just see how he handled things. I mean, it wasn't a conscious thing. It was just something I caught from Graham. I learned how to deal with situations from the way Graham dealt with stress. When we were on each other's case, how did Graham respond to that? When the dishes didn't get washed and it was time to eat again, and we had dirty dishes, how did Graham respond to that? When the van ran out of gas on the way there and we're in the middle of nowhere, how did he deal with that? I remember pointedly how he dealt with situation after situation. And I was favorably impressed. And there are times, even though now at 55, I say to myself, how would Graham handle this? And then I do what I think Graham would do, because what Graham would do was similar to what Jesus would do. And is this not what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 when he said, follow my example and observe those like me who are walking the walk and keep them as a pattern for yourself to follow after. And the idea is for you yourselves to become the pattern that you want others to follow. My wife and I are reading a book right now. It's entitled In His Steps. You've heard of it. It's where that really familiar an acronym was coined, WWJD. What would Jesus do? Walmart sold it. Trendy, just like Jackson Hula Hoop. It was one of those trendy things that swept through. But this is really what it's all about, isn't it? This is not a trend for the Christian. This is following courageously the things we know Jesus would have us do day by day, moment by moment, attitude and response after attitude and response, and watching, regardless of the consequences, we see and do what Jesus would have us do. Who did Jesus choose? He chose these 12 disciples. At the time of Luke chapter 5, there's only four. There's Peter and Andrew, James and John. Peter and Andrew are brothers. James and John are brothers. They were a team of fishermen who worked the Sea of Galilee. But I got to say, guys, these are not the people I would have chosen. I mean, I remember in elementary school when we were choosing teams. If we were playing dodgeball, it would always be the two best dodgeball players who would go out front. They turn around and they knew exactly who was good and who wasn't. They have this very insightful understanding of all of our abilities. And they would choose. And if you weren't very good, you just sort of sit in the back by the fence and you kind of look at your feet. Because you knew you weren't going to get chosen right away. And the guys who were chosen, they just kind of strutted out there and just stood around to, like, what did you expect? I can catch, I can throw. You can't. But you didn't want to not play because that's what everyone was doing. But imagine now that Jesus took all the last four or five that were not chosen by what everyone would deem as being really good dodgeball skills. He said, okay, you're on my team. This is what I think in reality Jesus did with his disciples. He chose the people that weren't really qualified according to the standards of the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, the elders. They would have put together a real dream team of all the sophisticated scholars to examine the scriptures in all their entirety. But no, he chooses people that can read, they can write, but their job is fishing. Their job is tax collecting. Their job is not what you'd think would be a religious thing. And he says, you're going to be on my team. Sometimes it's easier to work with people that don't know anything than it is with people who think they know everything. You know what I'm saying? Who wants to teach someone who's always saying, well, that's not the way I've done it. In my reading, according to my experience, it's like, I'm sorry, I can't use you. Give me the people who come to me with their mouths open like chicks to be fed, and I will make you a dream team. And that's exactly what Jesus does. These people know that they are not gifted, that they are not wise. And he says, you come and follow me. Now, that's a group that Jesus can use. I'd like to just look briefly at these people. Simon Peter. Well, he was the impetuous, impulsive, jump first and then think about it secondly. Jesus is out on the water. He says, I want to come to you, Jesus. And he jumps out of the boat and starts to walk. And then he says, I'm not supposed to be walking on water. He speaks and sticks his foot in his mouth. He's the one that said, Jesus, I don't care if they all forsake you. Not me. I'm here for you, buddy. And then he denies the Lord three times. But Jesus comes to him afterward and strengthens him and says, now I want you to go and strengthen your brothers. You love me? Feed my sheep. And he says, on this rock, Peter, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Wow. The grace of God works even in Peter. And then his brother Andrew is the one that introduced Peter to Jesus. Andrew was one of the first disciples of John the Baptist. But as soon as he saw Jesus, he left John and he went and followed Christ. And as he followed Christ, he said, I got to get my brother involved in this. And then Peter slid in and became one of the three in the inner circle of Christ. And Andrew was willing to step back. I love Andrew. He was one who introduced people to Christ. And then there's James, called James the Great, or the Elder. He was one of the two sons of Zebedee, and also known as the Sons of Thunder. Why? Because on one occasion, in response to Jesus' enemies, he said, Lord, call down thunder and lightning from heaven and consume them. That's not the way I operate, James. James learned. And over time, he became a devoted follower of Christ. He was the first martyr in A.D. 44. His brother, John, was the youngest. He was like this surly, wiry little guy who just loved Jesus. Very affectionate, would lean up against Jesus, listen to, soak in every word. He was the one that outran Peter to the tomb, but then he stood and he said, okay, Peter, you go in first. Whether he was scared or whether he was respectful to the elder, we don't know. I love John. He wrote the book of the Gospel of John. He wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. And then when he was banished to the island of Patmos in his later years, he wrote the book of Revelation. So he died of natural causes, used greatly of the Lord. Okay, then we have Philip. Philip was a fisherman also from the city of Bethsaida. He has this missionary heart, and he preaches to great crowds in Samaria, but he's also open to the Lord, who leads him to this desert where he's intercepted by the Ethiopian eunuch, and he shares Christ with him. And then the Spirit catches Philip up and takes him away. Philip was a great evangelist in the early church. And then there's Bartholomew or Nathanael. Now, he was the one whom Jesus said, there, right there, in the distance, there's a Jew, a man with whom there is no deceit. And when Bartholomew or Nathanael realizes that Jesus has this insight into him, he says to him, Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. He says, you're right. And then there's, by the way, Nathanael was a missionary, was one of the very first missionaries to Armenia and India. So your next child should be named Bartholomew. Matthew, unlike the other disciples, he was not a fisherman. He was a tax collector or a publican, not very popular with the masses. He was Jewish, but he worked for Rome. He would collect taxes, but he was allowed to sort of take a little bit above and beyond and line his own pockets. They were usually pretty wealthy together individuals, but they were also loners because they hung together, but they didn't have too many friends. It's interesting that Jesus would call someone like Matthew and then also someone like Simon the Zealot, a designation given to those who wanted and were committed to the overthrow of Rome. In the same 12, the same group? Discipleship with Jesus was something more than just sitting at his feet and listening to words. It was learning to work as a body and realizing that me as a tax collector who has left my sin and my cheating, and he as a zealot who is now working for a different kingdom and different king, are on the same team, a part of the same body, the same family. We're brothers and we're sisters joined together. That's the way it is. It's an amazing thing to look around and say, we're the body of Christ. We're so different. Exactly. And that is the amazing, profound message of the gospel, is that it joins us all together in Christ and makes us one, brothers and sisters, and then gives us a mission and a purpose for our lives that transcends anything that this world provides. Okay, then there's Thomas. You know, Thomas, I can relate to Thomas. Doubting Thomas, who said, you know, unless I see the risen Lord with my own eyes, unless I touch and put my finger in the nail prints in his hand and thrust my hand into his scar there, I'm not going to believe. You know, y'all said you've seen him, but yes, listen, I need evidence. And Jesus gives Thomas what he needs. He says, here I am, Thomas. Comes in behind closed doors and says, touch, feel, look, see. I'm the risen Lord. You believe in me because you see, because you touch, because you feel. Blessed are those who have not seen but yet believe. And that refers to all of us of successive generations who follow the one condition that God has placed on the gospel, faith. We believe in Jesus Christ. Okay, so we have James the younger, James the less. Not much is said about James the less, except that he's probably the guy who wrote the book of James. He's a wise man, but not much is said of him. And then there's Jude. Have you heard of these disciples? We hear of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but Jude, or Thaddeus, is another name that he went by. He was a brother of James the Younger, and he was the author of the book of Jude. Marvelous doxology at the end of this brief book that comes right before the book of Revelation. And then finally, and lastly, is Judas Iscariot, who betrays the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. He's the treasurer who would often kind of pilfer from the funds. Showed his intentions from very early on that he wasn't really with them. He betrays the Lord with a kiss. And he is replaced in the first chapter of Acts by one called Matthias, who fulfills the requirements of an apostle. Because as we read in Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, that the ones he chose as disciples, he also referred to or called apostles. Mathetes, or the word for disciple, is the word for student or learner. This was the relationship that they were going to have with the teacher, Jesus. They were going to sit at his feet. They were going to learn in the way. But they were also going to be called the apostles, because apostle means one who is sent out with a mission. They're going to be sent from him to perform the mission of proclaiming the good news that Jesus is Christ. And so they replace Simon Iscariot, Judas Iscariot with Matthias. Well, We look around us and we see a very diverse group of people, even here among us, and we think, this is the family of God. We are called to be disciples, learners, lifelong learners of Jesus Christ. We're not perfect. We're a bunch of people who maybe were chosen toward the end of the group. But he's put us together and he's making a dream team to demonstrate his grace and his mercy in the world. Some of us learn visually through pictures. Others of us are very auditory. Still others like to listen to words and hang on words. Others are very kinesthetic. You know, we touch things. We're hands-on kind of people. Others of us are very philosophical. We like to deal in the realm of the philosophical. Others of us really like to bring things down to earth and very practical. So what are the implications? Some of us learn in a group and some of us learn by ourselves reading the manual. Jesus takes this thing called discipleship and he weaves the whole ways and methods of learning together and he delivers them to his apostles in this 3-year period of discipleship. The first thing that he teaches them as he's working with these four is a very important lesson about himself. And these verses 1 through 11 are going to go faster than you might imagine. Because I have a particular point that I'd like you to understand from this. Here we are, Jesus is by the Sea of Galilee, and the crowds are pressing in on him. They're listening to him teach. And he's very popular and persuasive. They want to know what he has to say. And so Jesus steps into the boat. Instead of stepping into the water, he steps into a boat that these fishermen, Peter and Andrew, James and John, had brought back after a night of fishing. They are cleaning their nets. Jesus is teaching the crowd, which is pressing in on him. He steps into the boat and he continues to teach. They're amazed. He finishes his teaching and then he says to Peter, one of his disciples that he has already chosen, push the boat out into the deep and put down your nets. And Peter's like, this is my take. Are you kidding? We've been out all night, Lord. I'm tired. I just want to go home, get some breakfast and go to sleep so I get up and do this again tonight. Are you serious? Lord, I'm a fisherman. You're a carpenter's son. You haven't been out here. I know what I'm doing. This is what I do for a living. I'm skilled at this. Me and my brother, James and John, we have done this a long time. We're not novices at this trade. Are you serious? You want me to go out again? When fish are not biting, and put my nets out in the deep. But if that's what you want, why not? And he smirks to himself. He'll see. So he pushes out and he puts his nets down. And yes, the unbelievable happens. Those nets fill with fish. He cannot fathom the amount of fish. Now, I have been fishing in Newfoundland with some fishermen on a night catching cod. And with a great big dugout, deep boat, they fill the bottom of the boat. But there's these like walkways, boardwalks or something that go around the boat and you can walk to the front. This boat was filled to the brim and it was overflowing so much so that it could not stay afloat. It was sinking. Peter yells to his partners, James and John, get over here, bring your boat. I've got more than I can handle. They go and fill up their boat and their boat begins to sink. Now Peter is beyond himself. It's like a fire, you know, when a fire is inside the grill, you got your little marshmallow on a stick It's a cute thing. You can warm your hands up by it. But when your fire is in the basement or in the attic or wildfire in the woods, it's a scary, frightening thing. But more than that is going on here. It's not just the loss of his nets that were breaking or his boats that were sinking. It's the fact that Peter realizes that he is a sinful man. And you think, I don't get the connection there. He runs to the feet of Jesus and he grabs his legs and he says, "Lord, depart from me. Get away from me. I'm a sinful man." It's not like he's saying, "Please leave me and keep my boats afloat." He's saying, "I am so sorry that I doubted who you are. You see, I thought I was the Lord of the sea. I thought I controlled my business. I thought I knew what I was doing. But you enter into my world and you tell me how to run my affairs. And you know everything better than I know. And you orchestrate the events of every detail of my life. How can that be?" And all of a sudden, he's just pushed beyond his limits. And he realizes he's in the presence of God. And it's more than he can take. Have you ever considered that, friends? It doesn't matter what you're going through. The one who said, "Let it be," and brought all things that were not into existence is the one who's in control of your life. And when you come to Christ and you make him your Lord and you become his disciple, you are now connected with the Lord of the universe who knows every detail of your life and he's in control. And there are times when it seems like the boats are sinking and you are out of control and you don't know how to deal with it. But you know what? Don't stop believing. Don't give up the faith. Press on, persevere, because your Lord is still in control and he will see you through. He will take care of you. They were able to get the boats to the shore. And the result was that these disciples learned some very impressive, important lessons they would not have learned otherwise. See, Jesus could have taught this in a classroom. "By the way, guys, I'm Lord of the universe. I have everything under control." Put that down. That's Roman numeral 4, letter A. Okay, got it. What's next? Would have never made that kind of connection other than seeing it in real life and experiencing it. That's why your experiences with Christ now, when you're in the boat sinking, are so vital. Don't try to shirk them off and just get through them to the other side. Journal them. Reflect on them. Pray through them. Smile and trust God in the midst of it and say, "My God is faithful. And he will see me through." Jesus is Lord of all. So what did they learn? They learned that Jesus could be trusted. In whatever matter of life it was, he is Lord and can be trusted. They learned that they needed to obey his commands even if they didn't make sense. Even if they're not logical. If he says, "Forgive your enemy," or the person that sins against you, and you say, wait, how can I forgive my spouse again? Doesn't make sense. Doesn't need to make sense. Just do it. Just do it. Whatever he says to do, just do it. You will see the blessing of God if you obey his word, regardless of whether or not it makes sense to you. And then they learned that they didn't have to worry about who is going to provide for their families. Christ was calling them to himself, and now there's this deficit. He'd worried about how he was going to provide for his family with a night of no fish. "I hope this doesn't become a pattern. The fish aren't biting this year. What's going to come on my business and my family, et cetera, et cetera?" She says, "No, I'm the Lord. I took care of that, right? I will take care of you in every matter. When I say, take no thought for tomorrow, tomorrow has enough trouble of its own. Your Father who sees and has created the birds and the flowers cares more for you than all of these. He will provide. I mean it. Do you believe that? Will you choose to believe that? They learned that he was able and he would take care of them. The result is that they left everything and they followed Jesus. Doug Carroll shared with me about a lawyer friend who had gotten so involved in mission work that he refers to his attorney responsibilities as fundraisers for the work of God. I want to say to you that wherever you are, whatever you're doing, whatever God has called you to, you are in the place God wants you to be. He may lead you and he may change that. Let him do that. Do not be discontent with where you are. Instead, use what God has given you in your hand for his glory. Use it for his kingdom. Because you have something significant and unique to offer the kingdom of God. Yes, my wife and I are reading this book, What Would Jesus Do? And we have been challenged to think about this in every area of our lives. And in the book itself, the pastor puts out this challenge to his congregation. He says, if you would like to join me for a year and ask that question seriously about how it impacts your family, your career, your relationships with other people, then I'd like you to join me in my study. And I'd like to talk about and pray together about how we're going to move forward. I want to challenge you folks, as my brothers and sisters in Christ, to keep that question forever in your mind. And then to courageously, by the help of the Holy Spirit, follow through on whatever God leads you to do. And have the confidence that he is leading you to obey his word and to do the right thing. Now, I'd like to put a plug in here for this Starting Point ministry. Because this is going the full circle. It's going back to Bob and Randy. And it's saying, I want to share with somebody I know in the context of a relationship what it means to know Jesus Christ. It is the perfect springboard or venue to bring someone whom you have been praying for, someone who you have a burden for, who needs to hear the truth. They may have questions that you haven't been able to answer. They may just need to see what the body of Christ is like and how it operates as a family and experience the love of God in the context of this body. Bring them. Talk to them. Encourage them to come to this orientation next week after church and to be committed to this group for a period of time so they too might have the opportunity to become one of Christ's disciples. I am struck with the fact that Jesus called disciples like Matthew, Peter, James, John, and company to himself. We come to the table today to take communion together. And we are united as brothers and sisters in Christ, as those who have been delivered from darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. We have a new king. We live for the kingdom of God now. But we must never forget that we were called out of darkness. We were called out of bondage. We were the captives whom Jesus said, I have come to deliver. I have come to proclaim liberty and freedom to those who were in bondage. That was me. That was you. And it's because of what this table represents that now we're set free. This is the body and the blood of our Savior. He purchased you with his own body and blood. Wow, not with perishable things like silver and gold, which are the finest things this world could give, but with his own life he bought us. That puts a burden of obligation on us. It's a response to his love that calls us to a level of devotion and discipleship to say, I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to put my hand to the plow and I'm not going to look back. I'm going to continue on to walk with Christ because of what He's done for us here at the cross. I would like you to take a moment in the quietness of your own heart and consider your relationship with Jesus. Have you come to the point where you've said, Lord, I want you to be my Savior. I truly want you to deliver me from darkness, and I want to walk in your light. I want to have this life abundantly that you promised. A quality of life here and eternal life to come. I want that. Have you made that commitment to Christ? And if you're a believer, I want you to think about whether or not you're really walking in the light. Have you truly been set free, or are you still enjoying the pleasures of sin that are like ankle weights around your feet, holding you down and bringing you into a place of defeat? It is the blood of Christ that cleanses you from all sin and gives you the power to walk in victory through His Holy Spirit. And if you're still in bondage, you need to examine yourself and say, am I really a child of God? Have I truly made this break with the past? Am I serious about discipleship? Or am I just dabbling in both worlds? Examine your hearts. None of us are worthy. All of us fall upon the grace of God, and we thank Christ for what He has done. It's not on the merits of our own work that we come to Him, but it's on the finished work of Christ that we stand before Him qualified to partake. But we must take it seriously as we examine our own lives and say, have I truly made a serious commitment to Jesus Christ? And if you have, and you're desiring to walk in fellowship with Him, then I want you to feel free to partake of these elements. If you're not, just let them go by. And say, I got to do some examination and some work this week in my own heart. Because I don't want to be a hypocrite. I want to be true and authentic with God. Let it go by if you're not at that place. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in His presence, the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.